Well, what do you say? Good morning. Good morning to you. Is God good? Have you found Him good? Wow. God is good. And friends, let me just tell you something spectacular. Spectacular. One of the most spectacular things I could possibly tell you today is this. You are going to, in just a very moment, hear the very words of God. You are going to hear the very words of God. And they will, if you will receive them and embrace them and take them, they will change your life. Even if your life has already been changed, they'll change your life more. Because the word of the Lord is mighty. The word of the Lord is overflowing with joy and hope and peace for you. Don't miss it. Okay? That's why I said this morning, turn off your cell phones so that God might have your undivided attention. Turn off, please, everything right now. Everything else, save the word of the Lord and His Spirit. Because the rest is trivial. This is meaningful. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, mighty to save, glorious Savior. Glorious Savior, we come right now to the very throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And our petition now, Lord, is that You would illuminate us by the working of Your Spirit to the truth of Your Word. And that the truth of Your Word would change us, transform us, make us, please, Lord, like Jesus. I ask in His name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to be reading in just a few minutes from chapter 2 of Colossians, and we'll be reading, concentrating on verses 10 through 12 today. Reading a little more than that, but we'll get there. If Jesus is all that, if He is all that Paul has been saying and all that I've been saying, if He is really, genuinely, truly the highest and only true treasure of the universe, beyond the universe, if Jesus is all that and more, how important is it that we accept no imitations? That we accept no counterfeit, that we accept no substitute, because there is no substitute. No one will fill the bill for what you desperately need. There are no other saviors, there are no other lords, there are no other loves that satisfy. Christ alone. Christ alone. So if you missed last week, I took a bit different direction than I normally do. And by the way, I'm just going to say, I've heard a lot of positive response from last week. And I think I said that men's prayer yesterday. I haven't heard any negative response. That doesn't mean there isn't any. It just means that nobody's offered it yet. but I've heard a lot of positive response. But it is my prayer and my hope that the invitation that I presented you last week would continue to be a blazing fire in your heart. And I will continue to seek with all my heart to steer you in a good direction where the glory of God is all-consuming in your life. That's where I want to point you. Okay, so that was last week, and it was sort of a testimonial message. What God has done in my life, and what He's done in my life now more than at any other time, is to give me an overflowing, overwhelming sense of satisfaction and joy in Him. For months, I said, I've been on a mountaintop, so to speak, where my heart and my mind are pulsating with glimpses of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and I tell you, it's wonderful. But I presented that last week with a twofold purpose. Okay? First of all, that you would join me. You have to see this. This is beyond belief. Join me in making the glory of God your highest and only true treasure. That's my first aim. My second aim is that you would be dying to take others with you to the place where the glory of God is your highest and only true treasure. I don't want me, I've said it this way, I'm sorry, I'm getting off my notes, and it's going to, I don't have time to get off my notes. I said it this way, and I believe it, people who've been to the mountaintop can't be constrained. They're going to tell somebody, they have to tell somebody. It is a fire shut up in their bone. They serve joyfully, they give cheerfully, they suffer in rejoicing. And if they have to die for Christ, they die happily. Those who treasure Christ own the only thing that matters, and they can kiss the rest goodbye. So as it turns out, that twofold purpose is also Paul's twofold purpose in writing this letter to the church in Colossae, and in everything else Paul did. He did it in order to achieve those two ends, that in everything you and I would treasure Christ above all else, and that that treasuring of Christ would turn into a magnification of Christ where the world around us sees and comes to know the great treasure that we've found. Here's how Paul says it. He said that my purpose is that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Christ treasured. And then, he says, I tell you this so that you may be overflowing with thanksgiving. That's the ultimate end, okay? That's Christ glorified. First, Christ becomes our all-consuming treasure. Then, making Him known becomes our all-consuming pleasure. Our treasure becomes our pleasure in making Him known. To know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to make Him known through every available means, even if it means joyful suffering. Who'd have thunk that joyful and suffering would coexist in the same sentence? Why is it so? Because in what I surrender for the sake of Christ, I gain more of Christ. And that's rapidly becoming the only thing that I care to gain. Christ Jesus, my highest and only true treasure. So, dearly beloved, put ye on your mountain boots, your hiking boots, and let's climb. You know? There is a place filled with splendor and wonder beyond recognition, the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in His face. Joy unspeakable, Peter calls it, and full of glory. And if you don't reach that joy, it's not because I didn't tell you that it's available. If joyless existence is all you know because you're treasuring anything but Christ, I hate to say I told you so, but I told you so. I won't be guilty of not telling you that there is a place where joy abounds. One place. One place. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. Please don't try to fill your soul with pig slop. You've got a Father's house where there is real food in unfathomable, unmeasurable abundance. And yes, this is the same message I've been preaching to you for a long time, for weeks now. But if it's old to you, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be unkind or rude or harsh. I'm not trying to be that. But if it's old to you, I guarantee you it means you're the one who needs it most. People who rejoice in the glory of God don't tire of hearing about the joy. People who celebrate the gospel of Jesus don't tire of hearing the gospel of Jesus. It's fresh and new. So if it's old to you, please realize you probably need it more than anybody else. Again, don't mean that to be unkind. But I'll attempt to say something else today, okay? Rest assured this. Anything I say and everything I say, I desire ultimately to be about this end, that you treasure Christ and then that you take pleasure in making Christ known. So the issue is this. There's only one magnificent. There is only one mighty. There is only one holy, altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. There's only one. But you know what? There are imposters. Often what vies for our affection are the trinkets and baubles of this world, wealth and fame and comforts, possessions ad infinitum. But there's something else that sometimes presents itself as worthy of our affections and our allegiance. Sometimes possibly more insidious. False Christs. False representations of Christ. False Gospels. They exist. You know what? I had a conversation with a brother this week who's hurting desperately. Because he is in a place where people present and preach a false gospel. And he wants to see the light of the truth, come into that situation. They're out there, imposters, believe me. And I'm not saying that what I preach to you is perfection, because it's not. But I endeavor with all my heart to be true to the Scriptures, to present to you the Christ that has satisfied my soul, the Christ that we find in the pages of the Scripture. Okay? So a couple of weeks ago, we saw one of those false Christs that presented itself to the early church and still presents itself to the church today, the false Christ of the Gnostics. And while the false Christ of the Gnostics shifted shape often, one of the most common teachings of the Gnostic, particularly in the early church encounter, was that Jesus had no physicality, that he was not material, but he was pure spirit, and that his physicality was an illusion. One of the problems with that, beside the fact that it's not true, is that our justification requires real flesh and real blood be sacrificed. And if Christ was not flesh and blood, then he cannot save. Okay? So Paul asserts, in Christ the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in another place of the Apostle John makes it a test of orthodoxy. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Okay, so that's one imitation. I hate imitation. You know, a margarine. Imitation whipped cream or sour cream or anything. Imitation. Please. Spare me. But you know what's far worse? Imitation gospels. Imitation Christ. Oh, they're pitiful. Don't settle. Okay, so we're going to consider today another imitation gospel. We'll be focusing on Colossians 2, 10 through 12, but for context, we'll read 6 through 15 of chapter 2. Okay, you know what I said to you earlier about you're about to hear the very words of God? Right now. Right now. So, listen up. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you also were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Right here is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that stood against us, stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of the Lord. It's not today's message, but I can't help but comment that little last verse. Triumphing over them by the cross. What principalities and powers, demonic forces, as well as human agents, thought was the destruction of Christ Jesus became his utter victory and triumph. Our God is wise, all wise. He takes the cross and makes it his sword of victory. Which says to me, there is nothing in your life right now, no matter how dreary or bad or whatever adjective you can want to put in there, that cannot and will not, by God's grace, become your victory. God does that kind of thing. Okay? All right. Knowing Christ and making him known, that's what it's all about. No other aim or ambition has any meaning. So that if your overarching aim in raising a family or working at your career or eating or gardening or breathing isn't to know Christ and to make him known, you're wasting it. You're wasting your everything. You're wasting your life. If that is not your overarching ambition. And once again, I say that not to guilt you or to hound you or to put fear in you. I say that because I want you full of joy. And there is ultimately no joy outside this thing. So what I want is for you to get happy. Make Jesus your everything. Get happy. But here it's imperative that the Jesus who is our everything is the real Jesus. Jesus who is the Son of God, God the Son, fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, on the third day rose. That's the Jesus I've been talking about. That's the Jesus Paul's been talking about. And once again, accept no imitations, accept no substitutes. So we already talked about the Jesus of the Gnostic. Now we're looking at another misrepresentation of the Lord. I said a couple of weeks ago that I think when Paul speaks about human traditions and the basic principles of the world, those are phrases that relate to the two chief threats to the genuine Christ that were prevalent in the first century and are prevalent today as well, sometimes in a little bit different garb, but still the same, namely the Gnostics and the Judaizers or the legalists. And if you want to know how I reached that conclusion, you'll need to listen to that message from a couple of weeks ago. But my assertion is supported by the fact that Paul immediately addresses those two elements, Christ in bodily form and then circumcision done by the hands of men. Okay, so let's look at it. Verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised. How can I say this? If you don't know what circumcised or circumcision is, Google it. Or ask your mother. Because right now, right today, we got children present. But what comes immediately into view is that Paul isn't talking about circumcision in the literal sense. It's not like the circumcision that Google's going to tell you about, okay? This is not a circumcision, he says, done by the hands of men. So there were guys in Judaism who have and had a job, and their job was to circumcise little Jewish boys. These were not beloved people, I'm sure. At least by little boys, eight-day-old boys. They're called Moyels. It's spelled, I think, M-O-H-E-L, but it's pronounced Moyel. And I could make a comment about that name, but I'll avoid it. It's a surgical procedure done by the hands of men. That's not the circumcision that we receive in Christ. So what is it? Paul says, in him you also were circumcised in putting off the sinful nature. Okay? So the circumcision we have in Christ is not a physical removal of flesh, but a spiritual cutting off of our fleshly nature. Rick's here. Good. Because he said this yesterday, and he said it again this morning. The dominion of sinful nature over us is removed in Christ. Absolutely. We are not slaves to the power of sin anymore. It doesn't mean we don't ever sin. But it does mean that we have the resources and the strength to wage war against sin and to progressively and forcefully drive sin's influence to the ground in our lives. Carl said it several weeks ago, and I've come back to this a few times. What makes sin ultimately sinful is that it obscures the glory of God. And if the glory of God is my highest and only true treasure, I urgently desire not to see that treasure obscured by sin in my life. Joy. I want joy. So I don't want the glory of God obscured. Thus I'm waging war against sin. So say it another way, the less of sin that dwells in me, the more I see Christ's glory for what it is, and the more that I see for Christ's glory for what it is, the more I will sense and know the riches that are mine in Christ. A sinful life may procure for you some pleasure. There's no doubt that sin may procure for you some pleasure. But I will say two things about that pleasure. Number one, it is fleeting. Number two, it is deceitful. They do not last. They do not satisfy. The satisfaction that is in my soul today doesn't come through the sins that I commit. They're deceitful. I don't strive against sin out of a fear of hell. I don't strive against sin out of a sense of guilt. I strive against sin because I want to know the greater joy that is in Christ, that is achieved through striving against sin in the strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's glory is my good. And that which brings God the greatest glory always, ultimately, brings me the greatest good in you. But then there's an essential question. In what way am I waging war against sin in my life? In what way am I waging war against sin in my life? And the answer to that question was one of the great debates of the first century and remains an issue of great debate for the 21st century church as well. And I am convinced that how we answer that question, how do I wage war against sin? How we answer that question reflects whether or not we have embraced the true Christ or a pseudo Christ. Whether we believe the gospel of Christ or some other gospel, which Paul says they're not gospels at all. So here's how I see it. Do I strive against sin through legalistic means, or do I strive against sin through grace means? And it won't do to say, what difference does it matter? What difference does it make? We're striving against sin one way or the other. Because Paul is contrasting the circumcision done by the hands of men with the circumcision done by Christ on our hearts. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that circumcision stands for the entire system. The law system or the grace system. One kills, the other gives life. Now, we'll come back in weeks to come, and I want to say to you now, and we'll repeat it and really try to get a grip on this, this is no disparagement of the law. It is simply the question of, how am I made righteous? Through legalistic means or through grace means? And how is righteousness achieved in my life, living it out? Legalistic means or grace means? So a huge debate raged over whether or not circumcision, physical circumcision, was incumbent on believers. Must Christ's followers be circumcised physically? And the act of circumcision stood for an obligation to the law in its entirety. If you allow yourself to be circumcised, Paul said, you have made yourself a debtor to the entire law, and law-keeping has become your chosen means of obtaining righteousness, and it will not work. Okay? And for clarity, let me... I got started late, and I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time. Clarity here. In our society, in our culture, circumcision is practiced for medical reasons. Okay? I'm not addressing medical circumcision. I'm addressing moral circumcision. Okay? Do I have to do this to be pleasing to God? Again, Google it if you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, so in future weeks we'll be considering some other elements of the question. Are we obligated to the law of Moses? In part, in whole, not at all. How are we to view the law in light of Christ's death and resurrection? But for now the question is, does circumcision and the law that it represents bring us to right standing with God? May we be made partakers of Christ by observing the law, or more specifically, ought we wage war against sin by striving to fulfill the law? And the answer to that question is, as far as I'm concerned, an unequivocal no. In another place, Paul says it this way, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. So that the Judaizers who insisted upon circumcision and put law observance as the means of right standing with God, Paul's setting them against the message of Christ, through whom we have gained right standing by faith. We have in Christ had that sinful nature cut off, and we're warring in Christ by faith, through grace, to continue to put the residual effects or influence of sin down. But the why and the how are different, and the results are 180 degrees from each other. Okay? Circumcision done by the hands of men, circumcision done by Christ. One kills, one gives life. One enslaves, one sets free. One accuses, the other pardons. One condemns, the other acquits. One damns, the other saves. Which Christ will you choose? I set before you death and life, cursings and blessings. Choose life. So we'll get deeper into what that entails in the weeks to come. But I want to take a brief moment to consider how that works. Okay, let me tell you something. I hope you know this. I hope you've come to understand this. But if you don't, please open your heart. In Christ, the approval game is over. In Christ, the approval game. Are y'all striving for approval? I strive for approval. And I'm a fool when I do. Because in Christ, the approval game is over. I am approved in the Beloved completely. I said it this way back in chapter 1. if the Father is so magnificently in love with the Son, and if by faith I am in the Son, then I am the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. Can you believe it? You and I are the glad beneficiaries, not of some little bit of the love of the Lord, but for everything that He loves the Son with is showered on you. Wow. Wow. Y'all, do we know how blessed and fortunate we are? Do we know how richly the Father has lavished love, undeserved? What more acceptance do I need? I am full. I am accepted precisely as much as Christ Jesus is accepted. God says of me in Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I did nothing to merit that, but that's how much the Father loves me. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. How pleased is God with you? If you have owned His Son, He is well pleased. And the more deeply that I know that, the more freely I live for Christ in obedience to the Father. I delight to do God's will. To the degree that I delight in God's acceptance won for me by Christ Jesus. Rising above a sinful nature is my joyous right, not my begrudging duty. Oh, what a difference grace makes. Rising above the sinful nature is my joyous right, not my begrudging duty. Here's how Paul says it in Titus. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no, to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself." This is all by grace. The grace of God brings the salvation, and it teaches us all this stuff. "Purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." And I'm just, you know, off of my notes, I'm going to give a caveat here. If there's not a growing eagerness to do good, ask yourself whether the grace you've embraced is true grace. If there's not a growing eagerness to do what is good, ask yourself about the grace you've embraced. Okay? Because Paul said it, God's grace, those who drink it are eager to do what is good. They delight to do what is good. It is not their begrudging duty. It is their joyful delight. So there is a grace way to righteous living, and it's different than the legalistic way. It's diametrically opposed to the legalistic way. And the difference is doing good because I am accepted, not doing good in order to become accepted. It's the overflow of a heart filled with joy that comes from knowing Christ Jesus as my highest and only true treasure. One's a living way, the other's dead. Okay. It's the time I normally quit. Do you want me to quit? Who wants me to quit? Got about maybe 5 or 10 more minutes. Okay, nobody raised their hand. Quickly, I want us to look back, look at the next verse. Specifically because those of you who are being baptized, this is relevant to you. This is what you need to know. The next verse, "In Him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead." Okay? So baptism signifies or symbolizes the effect of faith in Christ. It says to us in metaphoric fashion, this is what happened to you because you believed in Him. Because you believed in Him, you were buried with Him. That is, you died with Him to what you were, once enslaved to the sinful nature. So those who are baptized We lay you down in a watery grave. If you've never seen it done before, we take you and we just lay you down underneath the water, a watery grave. All that you were, alienated from God and His enemy, ruled and governed by the Adamic nature, it died. That person died with Christ. He carried that sinful nature to the cross. And when faith sprang to life in your heart, that death was imputed to you. Christ's death became yours. So we act that out by, we symbolize it by burying you in water. And that's not the end. We don't leave you there. At least that's the aim is not to leave you there. We're not supposed to. Kansas in Children's Church. I dropped her. I actually fell over on top of her. I can't remember who I'd baptized somebody pretty big before her, and I don't remember who it was. And then little Kansas comes and like, oh, I've dropped her. She's the only person I ever dropped. She's still alive, you know. She's in Children's Church. She's probably emotionally damaged, but we raise you up too. A symbol not only of the final resurrection, but of the new life that you now live in Christ. Listen, water does not save you. Faith in Christ saves you. But water is a potent symbol of that salvation. Water does not cleanse you from your sin. Christ cleanses you from your sin. But water is a potent symbol of that cleansing. Okay? So that's a little bit. We'll talk more about baptism for those of you who are going to be baptized soon. But I come to the close of the message, and I realize that I haven't said anything about verse 10, which says this: you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. One more time. You've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And I think it would be shameful to not say something about that verse. First, notice who it is that we in whom we have fullness. Christ, who, by the way, is the Lord and Master and Ruler of everything, every power and authority, spiritual beings as well as physical. And the connection is this: in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, so that which fills Christ in Christ also fills you, the fullness of deity. Listen to me, you are not a god. Not even close. But in Christ, you are filled with God. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, quickening you even now, your mortal body. He animates you by His power and He dwells in you. Now listen what the Greek word that's used here means. I used Shane's concordance yesterday because he left his new concordance at my house. Shane, I used your concordance. Crammed full. You are crammed full. Full, fully, completely satisfied. Crammed full. My God, do we realize what is at our disposal in waging war against sin and against everything, in everything else we do? Why on earth am I seeking satisfaction elsewhere? God, the God of the universe, fills me full, and I'm going to make mud pies in the slum? The treasure lives in me. I will not eat pig slop anymore. No, I will fix my gaze and set my ambition on the glory of God, and I will rejoice that He dwells in me. I need not pursue my satisfaction anywhere else than in the one whose temple I am. He satisfies. And in Him, I'm satisfied. Climb that mountain with me. Kiss the rest goodbye. Because the King of Glory crams you full of Himself. See, we need to feel the weight of the riches of that. And when we do, we gladly kiss the rest goodbye too. We lay it down every bit for the greater good, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I'll quit there. I could preach more, but y'all were gracious enough to give me an extra 5 or 10 minutes, so I won't impose on your graciousness.